2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I would like to try to finish this chapter so we could finish the book today. Last week we looked at three verses, three very important verses in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it has to do with prophecy. And it has to do with prophets. There are two kinds of prophets in the world, and there has always been, and those are the good ones and the false ones. And now the Apostle Peter is trying to remind the people of Israel that their false prophets are going to show up, and as they have constantly showed up in the past, and they will show up again in the future. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after shall live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with her unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." And then when you begin with verse 10, and you go pretty well toward the end there to about verse 18 or 19, you will see the characteristic features of these false teachers, and it would amaze you to see how God likens them and what he sees in them. Now, we know that there's not enough difference made in Christendom today between Peter's writings and Paul's writings, but God has made a difference. And there is a blending together of these two writings, Paul's writings and Peter's writings and James and so on, as though all of the books after Acts chapter 1 verse 1 belong to the church, and that's not true. And the sooner we find it out, the better, I believe. I would like you to go back, please, to the book of Galatians chapter 2, scripture that came to me while sitting here on the front bench this morning. Galatians chapter 2. We have Peter and Paul mentioned in one verse, and I think it's very striking that God has told us something about the two in this particular verse, which is not acknowledged by many today in Christendom. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Now we find two gospels written in this particular verse, the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. We find that Paul is connected with the gospel of the uncircumcision, but Peter is connected, and all the other Hebrew apostles, they are connected with the gospel of the circumcision. Now, they want to tell us these days, Christendom would like to tell us these days, that there's no difference in the gospel, because I read a commentary just on these two verses yesterday, and in that commentary it says, now God doesn't want you to come to the conclusion that there is that the gospel which they had was not the same, and it is the same. It is not the same. Rather, we find that the gospel of the circumcision was the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the uncircumcision, I hope I got that right now, the gospel of the uncircumcision was the gospel of God's grace, opening up the doors of a new dispensation of grace through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And Peter was not given that privilege. And so we find that they want to try to straighten our thinking out by telling us that this does not mean that their gospel was not the same. And the gospel was not the same. We find that one was the gospel of God's grace and the other one was the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the sooner we find that out, the better, because that would help us to realize that when the Apostle Peter is giving some word concerning prophecy and false prophets to the people. He is writing to the people of Israel. And it's to the Hebrew church that these particular words are intended to be accepted. And we find that as far as Paul is concerned, he will tell us the future of the church, the body of Christ, whereas it's the Apostle Peter's place to tell us the future of the Hebrew church, those people who had accepted Christ at Pentecost, accepting the Apostle Peter's message of the amnesty. Now, this particular portion of Scripture that we have here is a prophecy that concerns Israel, not the body church. You'll have to remember that. You'll have to make a difference between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry all the way throughout the epistles. We thank God that God has not remained silent as far as Israel is concerned, simply because he turned his back on them in Acts chapter 28 and verse 28. God has not remained silent about their future. While he is not recognizing them as a nation today, they will be a nation in the coming day. And God is going to see a wonderful thing happen among the people of Israel, and that is that they will be gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's shepherd. They will be gathered by him out of all the nations into which they have been dispersed. They are dispersed in all the nations under heaven today, but they are going to be gathered out of those nations in the coming day. Not during the church period, because that has nothing to do with the church program. But when Israel gets back on the main line again, and while we're saying that, we might say that the church today is on the main line, while Israel as a nation has been sidetracked. And when the church runs through to its final course at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to rapture us to be with himself, then God will bring the nation of Israel off the sidetrack and put them on the main line again. And God's dealings with that nation will begin. And that's what makes the Bible an understandable book. We had a couple of letters received this week from those who receive our tapes, and we find that they just rejoice in the fact that the Bible has become a new book to these people who have been introduced to the Word rightly divided. Things begin to make sense to them. And I know there's a lot of things that never did make any sense when I was preaching the usual thing before God opened my eyes to see the rightly divided Word. And it's necessary, if we want to get the most out of God's Word, that we see that God has two callings. There are two destinies. In fact, there are three destinies. We find heaven and earth, and we find the city of Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. That's going to be peopled by a people. So there are three destinies. And a lot of people think that God has always promised heaven to anybody that got saved back in the Old Testament times and in these days and in the future. And that's not true at all. God has a heaven and an earth before him. And we thank God that God intends to people heaven with a redeemed company, and he intends to people the earth with a redeemed company. But that earth that's going to be the habitation of a redeemed company is called the new earth in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, because there shall be a new earth and there shall be a new heaven. And that's what we have in this too, if you want to read the whole chapter all the way through, which would pay you some great spiritual dividends, I think. Read the whole chapter through and you will enjoy seeing what the Apostle Peter has to bring before them. Now, the Lord has, within the last 30 years of this particular writing, purchased redemption for them, the people of Israel. We thank God he has purchased redemption through the Apostle Paul's widened ministry, or broadened ministry, for the whole world as such. And we thank God for that. But here the Apostle Peter is talking about the people of Israel as a nation. Do you notice it says in verse 1, chapter 2, in the very last statement from the last comma, it says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Every person that dies and goes into a Christless eternity has been purchased by the blood of the cross. Christ has died for their redemption. A redemption has been accomplished for every man. But it's left up to the individual to receive that redemption as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The purchase price has included every man, woman, and child that was ever born before the death of Christ and since the death of Christ. And these people who have been denying redemption are denying a redemption that's been purchased for them. They have been bought, and it's very clearly stated here, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, these are unsaved people. And we can clearly and distinctly preach throughout the world today that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, bought every man, woman, and child of Adam's family by going to the cross and paying with the price of his own precious blood the price of our redemption. But it's ours to accept that redemption, and therefore it is to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. There is no reason why a person could not be saved today. We know a lot of people have raised the question of election unto salvation. They say that you have to be elect, an elect person elected by God from before the foundation of the world, before you will even have the desire to be saved and to be redeemed. And that is not true. We thank God that in this particular verse, as well as in John 3:16 and many, many other passages of scriptures, Christ died for all. And we read of that too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again." Now we find that they had been that particular nation to whom Christ came. That is the nation of Israel. These Hebrews belong to a nation to which Christ came when he came into the world 2,000 years ago. And because of national apostasy, and it was really national, all you have to do is read your Old Testament scriptures and the prophets and the historical books, and you will find that a national apostasy took over among the people of Israel. And in that national apostasy, when Christ did come into the world, he was neither recognized by them or received by them. And they said many things that were harmful to his reputation, we might say. And they did not recognize him. They did not accept his signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost as evidences of his deity at all. And this was the shame of that nation of Israel. And this is one reason why the Apostle Peter had to approach them as a nation, and only them as a nation, at Pentecost, barring all Gentiles, because the message could not go to the Gentiles according to prophecy until the nation of Israel had accepted the amnesty. And then with that message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, they continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ until God had to turn his back upon them at the close of the book of Acts. Now, during the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel was saturated with false prophets, and they were posing all the time as spiritual leaders and teachers. And they sought to control, or counteract rather, God's message also through the Apostle Peter. There were false prophets living in that day. How do you suppose that the vast majority of the millions of the people of Israel just turn away from the message of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as given by the Apostle Peter? Only a handful came to Christ. You read of 3,000 and 5,000. What are they among the millions of Israel? And so the vast majority were governed and controlled by false teachers who also had the power probably to work signs and wonders, and that power would be given to them by the evil one. When you listen to certain things going on in the religious world today, which might indicate that there is a supernatural work at supernatural events at work in the religious world, oh, don't forget that there are two sources of supernatural power. One is Satan, and the other one is God himself. We read from a scripture in Revelation chapter 13 last week that shows you the tremendous power false prophets will have, along with the Antichrist, in the coming times of tribulation, in order that the people of Israel might have their eyes closed to the identity of the man who would soon come among them in order to be made their king. And we find that because of the trickery on the part of Satan and the signs and wonders that he is able to work through his dupes, we find that many of the people of Israel will fail to believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have something to say about that tonight. In this second chapter, you will find that there is one thing denied by these people, and that is redemption. And tonight we are going to see that there is a second thing that's being denied, and that will be the denial of a coming day. And I'm quite sure it was also a denial in the day of the Apostle Peter when he was here in this world. Now, many would be caused to follow their evil ways, that is, the evil ways of these false teachers, and be influenced by them to the point where they would even speak evil of the way of truth. That's what you have in verse 2. The way of truth would be evil spoken of by those who are brought under the influence of these false prophets. Now, that's how these lying wonders are accepted by the masses. And even in Christendom today, we find more people who are unsaved in spite of their church memberships and their baptisms. They are more unsaved than there are saved in Christendom, and yet all professing to be a member of this or that, or having passed through certain ordinances not only once, but sometimes twice and three times. But that will never save. That only shows how the heart is bent away from the message of grace and in the direction of salvation by works. They want to do this and that and the other thing, but God says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, these false prophets, I believe you might say, were the hired clergy of their day. Now, that doesn't mean all hired clergy are false prophets, but they were hired in that day. When you look at verse 3 of this chapter, it says, "And through covetousness." Now, that word covetousness shows that there is a price that's offered to them. There is a reward given to them to be the false prophets that they were willing to become. These false prophets were the higher clergy of their day. They were undoubtedly on the payroll, and there's no doubt about that at all. Making good money and yet avoiding the truth. And God likened them a little later on in 2 Peter chapter 2 to Balaam, who was a false prophet in the Old Testament times, but was offered a big reward by Balak, a Gentile king, if he would get Balaam just to speak against the people of Israel and curse them instead of blessing them. And his eyes were full of covetousness too. And we find that he was finally rebuked by a donkey that spoke to him with a language, with a voice of a man. And the donkey upon which he sat undoubtedly turned around and spoke to the king, or to Balaam rather, the false prophet. And some things have to take place almost with such tremendous power from the outside in order to convince a false prophet that he is a false prophet. And that's what God had to do back in those days. Now, a lot of people look at that nothing else but a piece of fantasy. They say, imagine a donkey speaking with man's voice and speaking to this prophet to show him what a fool he was. Impossible. But remember that when we're dealing with God, nothing is impossible. He can create a voice out of a stone, like the Lord Jesus said, "Then would the stones cry out." And the stones could cry out if God would have it that way. Now, it is a matter of record, we know, that all such false prophets will be judged, and all of those who fall in line with the message of the false prophets. Apostasy and unbelief, according to this particular chapter, apostasy and unbelief among the privileged, and the people of Israel were the privileged, brings in its wake all kinds of immoralities. And therefore, I want to read to you just a few sentences or phrases that we get in several verses following and including verse 10. In verse 10 you have this: the lust of uncleanness, presumptuous, self-willed. That's what these false prophets are. In verse 12, natural brute beasts, corruption. The word corruption also. As brute beasts, we know that the brute beasts, according to that verse in verse 12, they're made to be slaughtered. And these people have one thing ahead of them, and that is certain judgment at the hand of God. Verse 14, you read of eyes full of adultery, covetous, cursed. And verse 15, it tells us that they are willing to perpetuate a lie for profit. Once again, the thought of money, wages, or something given to them. Verse 17, they are called wells without water, clouds in a tempest. You know, it's a strange thing today. You can go to the average church and find a well without water in the form of the reverent that's in the platform. You get very little food for your soul in the average church today. Think of all of the denominations that call themselves Christians, and they are baptizing and they are making church members. And yet when you go there and ask yourself the question, have you received anything at all that's scripturally correct? Have you received anything that would cause you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you would have to liken many of them, not all of them, and we thank God for that. There are still fundamental preachers in the world today who are not wells without water or clouds without water. And then they are likened to clouds in a tempest. Now, clouds in a tempest change shape while the tempest is blowing. And you can look into the sky sometimes when the clouds are going by at a fast rate of speed and there seems to be tornado signs around, and you will see that these clouds don't remain in the same shape and they change very quickly because of the speed of the wind that's controlling them. And these are under the guiding winds, we might say, of Satan and of falsehood, and we find that their faces change and they don't remain the same, and their image seems to change while they are in the pulpit. Verse 18, beguiling the wavering among them with the language and verbiage of the overeducated of today. In verse 19, promising a form of liberty while they themselves were bound by a more insidious form of bondage. And how can anyone promise liberty to those who are in bondage to themselves? Verse 20, having received a bit of knowledge of what Christ is offering in the proffered amnesty, they chose to reject it. And that's what we have here. All of these show the characteristics of those who are offering false prophecies, saying the wrong thing, denying the truth, manufacturing something that appears to be scriptural but is not. There are a lot of people who are today taking verses of scripture and not looking at it according to their context, taking out of it whatever they want to. And one denomination is built on one verse and another denomination is built on another verse. They are all very scriptural according to them. And they all read their Bibles and they all quote the scripture and preach from the scripture. But what they get from it is vastly different than what the next church might get from it. And therefore, every man is doing seemingly what's right in their own eyes. There seems to be no consistency today with the Word of God. And therefore, you can go from place to place and find difference of opinions, difference of understandings, and you have to search the Scriptures like the Bereans to see whether these things are so. God leaves the responsibility up to you. You don't have to complain about false preachers today or false teachers or false prophets, because you have to search the scripture yourself. And when you do that, rightly divided, you'll be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in order to punctuate the prophecy that the Apostle Peter was giving about these false teachers who were in the nation of Israel prior to the coming of the Lord, who were among them while Peter was preaching the amnesty, and who would be among them, who will be among them in the future after the church program is removed, we find that Peter, in order to punctuate the true meaning of the prophecy, he has to bring to mind from the inspired Word of God that God knows how to preserve the wicked for the day of judgment. And this is also being denied by many who call themselves fundamentalists today. You know, you read about people who are universalists. They believe that eventually every man, woman, and child in the world, after a certain amount of imprisonment in hell or the lake of fire, will be released because their sins will have been atoned for by their particular judgment. And some go as far as to say that the day is coming when Satan himself will be released from his place his place in the lake of fire. And then we find that there are a lot of people that will tell us a lot of things about the wicked. We know that there are people who claim to be people who rightly divide the word, who will go as far as to say that there is no resurrection for the unsaved dead. And that is a very serious thing. No resurrection for the unsaved dead. So all that the unsaved dead that are in this particular cemetery will not rise from the dead at all. There is no judgment for them. And there is no afterlife for them because they have ceased to exist the day that they died as unsaved people. And this is far from being the truth. Now, when the Apostle Paul wants to punctuate what he says to emphasize the truth of it, he shows that both angels and men are now and have been confined in the darkness of hell for some 6,000 years from the time the first unsaved person died in his sins. They are in a lost eternity. You get that very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we find that those in this particular case, I was looking for the place where it speaks of hell. Well, if you see it, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, get the full force of this. When an individual dies unsaved, his spirit separates from the body. We take care of the body and put it into the grave, and sometimes mistakenly pronounce the person as one who has accepted Christ as Savior, because there's so much false profession today, you hardly attend a funeral service of an unconverted person. But we find that the soul separates, or the spirit separates from the body. We find that that soul goes into a Christless eternity. It is absent from the body and present in hell. Now, there's no death in hell as far as that's concerned. That's a living spirit that went down there. And the spirit does not die. And those spirits that went into the grave, into the hell, all the way back from the very beginning of a hell, 6,000 years ago, as far as human history is concerned, they are still there suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Because the scripture plainly tells us that hell is a place where the worm dieth not, neither is the fire quenched. It's beyond the imagination of man to accept this as being true, because he doesn't believe in divine inspiration. He doesn't like to think that God is so ugly and hates people to such an extent that he would cause 6,000 years of suffering in a Christless hell for all eternity, for those 6,000 years, and then to impose that penalty upon the individual, not in hell, but in the lake of fire. For the time is coming when death, that is the grave, and hell, the receptacle of the lost spirit, we find both will be joined together at resurrection, and both will be cast into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the penitentiary, whereas we might say hell would be more or less likened to the county jail. I hope you get that figure, because it's very clear that hell is not the permanent place, but the lake of fire is the permanent place. Now, fallen angels are being preserved in darkness as well as the world before the flood, which perished in the flood. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes, but as eternal spirits, we find they are also reserved unto the day of judgment. They are alive as far as the spirit is concerned. And if you want to read about their being alive, you look at Luke chapter 16 sometime and read that through, and you will see how that in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And that shows you the consciousness of those who depart this life and go to hell. We don't like to speak about these words. We know that Satan has blemished the truth that souls do go into hell and are confined there until a future resurrection. He has made it so loosely accepted today that most anybody these days, and especially on television, and you have heard your boss perhaps say the same words, and he'll tell you where to go, and then hell is being used in that statement. Hell is used so loosely today by the masses of the unsaved that we lose the pressure, or we lose the real true meaning of it being a prison house until the time of resurrection, which will take place in the future. Now, these records of divine inspiration are meant to be present-day reminders that man never ceases to exist before God and never will cease to exist. I, myself, will never die. My body may die, but I will not die. I will be a living spirit, and I will continue to be a living spirit, but thank God through the grace of God and the salvation which we have in Christ and which I have accepted by receiving Christ as my Savior, the place of my departed spirit will not be hell, but it will be with Christ in glory. And that's true of all those who are saved by the grace of God. And those spirits will be reserved unto a coming judgment when they will be given rewards for what they have done since the day that they were saved by the grace of God. And that's a wonderful thing to think of. They will never be judged penally for their sin. We might have our mistakes and some sins brought up and some things that we did not want to straighten out in this world, but for those things we are going to lose a reward, but not eternal life, and we're grateful to God for that. I want you to look with me again at a scripture in Revelation chapter 20 that we had some time ago, not too long ago, but in this connection I think we ought to read it again. Revelation chapter 20 at verse 12. Remember, this is the inspired word of God. This is not manufactured by man. And we got to take this as the truth. If you want the truth about anything, and if it's a subject in the Bible, read the Bible and get the truth. And always remember that you can get it rightly divided. Verse 12 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," that is the grave, Mother Earth, "and hell, the receptacle of the departed spirit, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And not one soul at that particular judgment, because this is the judgment of the great white throne, according to verse 11. Not one soul at that great white throne judgment will be an unsaved person. This is reserved only for those who are unsaved. Not a saved person will be at that judgment in a coming day. And only the unsaved. And therefore, when we consider how serious a matter it is, this wonderful redemption that God has provided, and to think that he has died for all, he has paid redemption for all, and if we don't have it as individuals, it's only because we refuse to accept it as a free gift. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You've got to accept it as a free gift. "To him that worketh not," Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." This eternal life can be the possession of every man, woman, and child of Adam's family. But the majority would rather listen to the false prophets and would rather degrade the work of Christ on the cross than to accept it. We are approaching a holiday period, and it's possible that we become carried away with the pageantry of Christmas. There's something about Christmas that's false. And we see it carried out in its pageantry all around us. We find that even the gift exchanging, as far as that's concerned, which is a wonderful thing, and I would not put a quietus on that at all. I think it's wonderful to express it. But you know, at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gifts were given to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. There was a time in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where gifts were exchanged, but that was because it was done by unsaved people who were so glad to get rid of the two witnesses that God had sent into the world that they put them to death, and they laid out there on the streets for 3 days and three nights without resurrecting from the dead. But at the end of 3 days, they did rise. And we find that they were so happy that they had a real good time, and they gave gifts among themselves. I'm not saying this to throw any cold water on the idea of gifts, but let us remember that the chief reason behind the word gift is that we present to the Lord Jesus something that would honor and glorify him. So while you're gift giving, don't forget the Lord Jesus Christ.
We've got to go beyond the babe at Bethlehem in this Christmas period. You know, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the whole objective was not to be born. The whole objective was to be born to die. And without that death, nothing could be accomplished for us for all eternity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Don't be taken up with the birth while denying his purchase of your redemption. And hundreds of thousands and millions of people in the United States of America will enter wholeheartedly into this Christmas season without even knowing the Savior, and they will die. And in hell, they would lift up their eyes being in torments. And they would all like to plead the fact, you know, well, we remembered your birth when it was brought about once every year. We don't even know the date of his birth. December 25 is not the day that Jesus was born. We have simply agreed that that would be a day that would be a good reminder of that event. But we don't know the time of his birth. We do know one thing, and that God has never placed upon Christendom the responsibility of remembering his birth, but he has placed upon them the responsibility of remembering his death. This do in remembrance of me. So let's be careful with it all. Let's not go too far, and let's give him his rightful place. Now let Christians, let the unsaved people know why you are remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are never requested to remember, believers are requested rather to remember his death. And that's what we do here once every month. Now your Christmas can be a lot merrier, we know, by simply not only knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the babe in Bethlehem, but by also knowing him as the Christ of the cross, the one who has paid for our redemption. We trust that every one of us here this morning knows something of having that experience in our life, of having accepted Christ as personal Savior. My wife has sung a song here some time ago about the babe and his death on the cross and so on. And I just want to leave four lines of that particular song with you. The babe left the manger and went to the cross to pay the wages of sin. Your way of forgiveness is not by the babe. We have to remember that. But the Christ who died for your sin. So we thank God for the fact that the Lord Jesus went farther than Bethlehem. That he went beyond becoming a babe. He matured and became a man. And at the age of 33 and a half years, he died, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let's not forget the cross as we anticipate next Sunday, the accepted birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more to Christmas than what appears on the surface. So may the Lord bless his word to each one of us this morning for his name's sake.